Our reading this afternoon is in Habakkuk chapter 3 from verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations, and then the eternal mountain was scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian. Tremble. And may God bless to us that reading from his holy word, and to his name be all the glory and the praise and the honor. Amen. After a church service one Sunday morning, the minister was at the door greeting the people, and a man came up to him and shook his hand and said, Reverend, that was a great sermon this morning. You interrupted my thoughts at least four times. Now, David, please interrupt our thoughts, as you have already. May God bless you. Thank you.
Well, it's good to have a further opportunity to look with you at Habakkuk, following on from what was being said earlier in terms of the intimations. If you would like to have a quiet, relaxing evening without question and answer, that would suit me. Fine. I'm not always very comfortable with question and answers, so make them simple. I'm a simple Scotsman, so don't try to trip me up in any way. If you have heavy theological questions, keep them to yourself. There are other men here more able to answer those kind of questions. If you want to speak about pastoral things or practical things or preaching matters, I'll be happy to answer those questions. Otherwise, I have a favorite word when a question is put to me. It's pass. And I just pass it on to the person beside me, and I'm planning to do that. Now, some of you have been asking about notes and whether you can have a copy of my notes. Well, for 10,000 rand, I'll make them available later on. But I think the plan is that all of the speakers' material is going to be made available after the conference is over. So that will either be sent to everyone, or maybe you have to request it. That'll be clarified later on. But if you want the material, then let David or Jonathan know, and I'm sure they'll be able to get the material to you. Another thing I wanted to say, you know, Grave was saying earlier that the word we means something here in South Africa. Well, it means the same thing in Scotland as well, but it means a variety of things. If a child's going down a chute, it can go wee, and if it's talking about being small, it can say that's wee, or if it needs to go to the loo, it's going you know what for. So the English language is full of variety, so I know exactly what the word means. Believe me, drinking all of the water I'm drinking, I know what the word means in South Africa and in Scotland. The other thing I wanted to say, don't know if Jonathan's back yet, but and I really enjoyed listening to Jonathan last night in his opening paper, and could, you know, feel the passion in what he was saying. And it was good to be here, as Grave was saying earlier. But no, I also wanted to say how much I enjoyed that session, that last session with Grave as well. I'd forgotten to have a sheet of paper with me down at the other conference, and I wasn't able to take notes, but I was able to write everything down this afternoon, and I found it to be very helpful, very plain, very clear, very practical, very biblical, and a great blessing. So I want to thank Grave for that earlier ministry, and for Jonathan last night. It's been a great delight to share, as it were, the speaking with these two men, and I have benefited greatly from listening to both of them. Now let's pray together again. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that as we turn again to the study of Scripture, that you would be gracious to us. We thank you for your word. We know it to be your word. It comes to us with authority. We can trust your word, and we look to you, and we listen, and we learn, and we know that you will minister to us according to our needs. So we commend ourselves to your care. Let your will be done in our lives under the ministry of your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we focus our attention this afternoon on the third chapter of the prophecy of Habakkuk, the minor prophet with the major message, we have before us, as verse 1 reveals, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Or to put it more plainly, a prayer accompanied by music. If you like, it's a prayer song, Habakkuk's dynamic response to everything that God has told him about the coming of the Babylonians, in terms of the judgment they would bring, and then in due course, the judgment they would know. He has heard clearly what God is saying to him, and in response, there is this great prayer song. He's captivated by the outworking of the providence of God, and he wants the glory in God. As a song, it is deeply profound in its content and theology, as well as being wonderfully expressive in the strong and positive spiritual emotions that flame within the prophet's heart. He's giving expression to deep, deep emotion. Habakkuk's prayer, then, is a veritable heart eruption of God-directed adoration and praise. In the dynamic of being a worshipping servant of God, he prays as a man captivated by the thought and reality of the glory of God. Remember in chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's captivated by the glory of God. He prays as a man instructed by the wisdom of God. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. And we have cause to note also that he prays as a man inspired by the thought of the sovereign governing rule of God in verse 20 of Habakkuk 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So here is a man thrilling in the experience of being in relationship with God. Is it any wonder then that he gives himself to the exercise of prayer? In the wise and astute estimation of John Calvin, the best support that faith can know. Habakkuk then has come a long way in his spiritual journey. He is no longer the perplexed prophet we encountered in chapter 1. That is a man full, you will remember, of deep worry in relation to the spiritual condition and social state of affairs in his homeland. Now in chapter 3, he stands before us as a worshipping servant of God, one given in dynamic fashion to prayer and to praise. He is clearly a man refreshed in his faith. He's been moving up the mountain, moving away from the valley of spiritual distress. He's on a journey to the mountaintop of spiritual delight. And clearly we see that at this point in his life, here in chapter 3, he is a man who is spiritually invigorated. He is a man with a new spiritual dynamic. as he moves inexorably up the mountain. His is an upward journey of faith towards the heights, indeed, to the pinnacle of spiritual experience. So having previously considered the perplexity of the worrying servant of God as he looked at his nation, the position of the watching servant of God as he went to his watchtower, and the prize of the waiting servant of God as he found himself being uplifted by truth relating to God's grace and glory and government, we now find that we are confronted by the prayer of the worshipping servant of God. And what a marvelous praise-fueled prayer we find it to be. I have no doubt that as we examine Habakkuk's prayer in detail, that we will discover much that will help to shape, stimulate, and give dynamic to our own prayer lives. And this, as we turn our souls again towards God, that we might know the blessing that comes from our being involved in prayer that is spiritually sane and satisfying. Sometimes our prayers are not as well structured as they might be. Sometimes their content is not always what it should be. But here in this prayer of the worshipping servant, we are confronted by a prayer that is sane, spiritual, and satisfying. Note then, in the first instance, that the prayer of the worshipping servant of God is a pleasing prayer. A pleasing prayer there in verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Here then is a prayer pleasing to God, because it is one marked by evident humility. As Habakkuk bowed before God, there was in his prayer, despite all that he had heard about the dark days ahead, when the raiding, rampaging, and ravaging Babylonians would fall with conquering power upon Judah, sweeping his people into 70 years of captivity, there was in the prophet no arguing against the revealed purposes of God. There's no questioning of his providential purposes or practices. There's no calling of God's wisdom into question. His prayer is empty of emotional appeals. There is no pleading with God to spare the land, no asking God to hold back his judgment, or even to consider dealing with the people's sins in a less extravagantly controversial, overwhelming manner. Indeed, his prayer reverberates to his credit and to our education and challenge with the rich tones of faith and sincere and marked humility. He says, I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. His words give no shape to or hint of argument. Rather, they reveal that he is now completely accepting of the will of God. Remember when he complained, and then when he was stunned when God revealed all that would happen? Now he's completely accepting of the will of God. And this gives us cause to notice that the prophet's prayer was very much a pleasing prayer. Here's the prophet praying to God, saying, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. No more complaining, no questioning. He's trusting God. It's a pleasing prayer. It's a pleasing prayer for the following reason. Word instructed, it was a sensible prayer. Word instructed, it was a sensible prayer. And all of our prayers will be sensible when they are properly word instructed. Look again at verse 2, carefully taking the time to note that Habakkuk was very much a word instructed servant prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. Indeed he had. For had not God himself spoken to his servant and communicated to him in a most deep and profound manner, communicated his word. One rich in theological truth, one full of revelation relating to the glory of his being and his sovereign, wise, and perfect activities in the world. It was such a wonderful word as had left the prophet persuaded that the one truly deserving of owning the love of his heart and the loyalty of his life was no other than the God he served. God holy and almighty, God without equal, God rich in grace, God full of glory, God supremely sovereign in his governing of the world. Remember how Habakkuk gave expression to all of this in chapter 2 and again at verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You see, these are the words of a man enthralled by the reality of the being of God. Here is a man enamored by the very thought of God. It is as though Habakkuk is bathing his soul in all the truth that he knew about God. The Lord was in his holy temple. And this because he is spectacularly, stupendously, and supernaturally the Lord God Almighty, whose temple is high and exalted and glorious without equal. He was enthralled by the truth that he had known or had been communicated to him in relation to God. Yes, the Lord is in his holy temple. It was dynamic truth that spiritually energized Habakkuk and thrilled him to the core of his being. He knew the Babylonians were coming. He knew they were going to bring judgment upon his nation. But what gave him hope for the future was sight of the Lord in his holy temple, the one who is in sovereign control of all of history, his purposes to fulfill. He knew the truth about God, and so word instructed, his was a sensible prayer. As a word instructed man, he was able to say, I have heard of your fame. He was dynamically alive in the power and promises of the word of God. And this as he lifted his eyes heavenward, the Lord is in his holy temple. He's full of God. As he's moving up the mountain, he's full of God. He's overflowing with God because he's been contemplating God, not his difficulties, not his dilemmas. He's not loitering in his perplexity or pain. He's captivated by God. He's moving up the mountain. He wants to be more intimate with God, his Father. It's a journey we all ought to be on. We want to be more intimate with God and to be so word instructed by Scripture that our prayers will be sensible. Habakkuk was clearly of the mind that if God was for him, who could be against him? The very thought of God had driven away his earlier fear and perplexity. Now there's the dynamic of trust. I have heard of your fame. The dynamic of trust and knowledge. The Lord is in his holy temple. It follows then that word-instructed people who have heard of the fame of God and of his exalted dwelling place are such as will behave sensibly in their praying as well as in their living. They will not rebel against the person of God. They will not rebel against the providence of God. They will not refute the proclamations of God. Rather, and rightly, it will be their way, clothed in trust and humility, to fall down before him, declaring, O Lord God, I stand in awe of your deeds, of glory and of grace and of government. I've been reading the Word of God and I see your glory. I've been reading the Word of God and I know that your grace has touched my life and sustains my life. I've been looking at the Word and I know that you are sovereignly in control. So gladly I come and bow before you. You are everything I need you to be and more than I could ever comprehend or understand. Don't you see then that the style of our prophet's sensible prayer was of a divine kind? Indeed, the very kind encouraged and exemplified by the Lord Jesus when he made use of the words, "Your will be done," or "Thy will be done." I know you, I trust you, I am about your business, your will be done. Israel had sinned. And the servant prophet, recognizing the holiness of God and his commitment to righteous judgment, knew without any doubt that his nation deserved its punishment. So, instructed by the word of God, Habakkuk now had everything in proper spiritual perspective. He's free not to be looking back to his perplexity. He's moving up the mountain. On the one hand, he saw the Lord robed in all of his glory, as it were, exalted in his holy temple. While on the other hand, he saw people who had sinned against God and fallen far short of his glory. Thus, he was left convinced that the judgment of his nation was inevitable and entirely appropriate. You see, he's growing up. The Babylonians are coming. The thought made him tremble. But now he realizes the Babylonians are coming with purpose. They are coming to advance the will of God. He's trusting in God now. He's beginning to understand that God's ways and providence are mysterious, but always perfectly wise. But will you notice in verse 16 the effect that all of this talk and thought of judgment had on the prophet? His heart pounded, his lips quivered, his bones felt weak, his legs trembled. Here is a man being shaken and stirred by God's words of judgment. Here was a man properly hearing, receiving, and believing God's word. And as it impacted upon him intellectually, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, it left him awestruck before God. There is nothing casual, complacent, or blasé about the prophet's response. Not a bit of it. As from head to toe, a word-induced tremor swept through his entire body. Our servant prophet knew the experience of being shaken by the word of God. And here is a reminder to us that people should be shaken by the word of God. There should be nothing of complacency when people are sitting under the ministry of the word of God. There should be nothing of a I could not care less attitude under the preaching of the word of God. People must be made to tremble under the word of God. Men like George Whitefield knew that, and Charles Spurgeon, they preached to men to give them cause to tremble before a holy God and a mighty God and an awesome God. Men and women need to tremble and to be given cause to tremble when they hear the truth that God is ushering the world towards a day when it will know his terrifying judgment. We must tell people the truth. We must make them tremble before God, or let the word of God make them tremble before God. We must allow them to feel their sin It's darkness. It's iniquity. We must allow them to know that they are under the rule of the evil one, that they are not free. They are slaves to sin, and they are dead in sin. And when God comes in glory to judge, he comes with his angels, and he comes in power, and men and women will tremble before God. We must alert them to the coming day of judgment. We must preach to move people, to engage them, even to break them. We do not apologize for the word. It's not that we harangue people. It's simply that we let the word of God be unleashed so that they will know you do not mess around with God. You do not play casual with God. You need to know that one day you will stand before him and you will tremble, but it will be too late because you will not be able to tremble unto salvation. You will be trembling because you will know you are under the judgment of God, and you will know in an instant that he is not going to invite you into his kingdom. In days of revival in Scotland and in other places, under the preaching of the word of God, people trembled. God gave unction to his preachers. The word came alive and people trembled. People, we're told, would cling to their pews, to their seats, and to pillars in the church for fear of falling into hell. We're told that they would speak of the fact that they could feel the flames of hell licking against their heels. So graphic was the preaching. So persuasive was the preaching. It was engaging them. This was no going through the ritual of listening to a sermon, ticking off boxes as some here might be doing. Yes, that's right what he's saying. That's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. But it's not about that. It's about being engaged with the word. I don't want your okay, your tick, your tick. I want you to be engaged emotionally and spiritually and psychologically with your entire being, with God, the God I am holding up before you, the God of the scripture, who wants you to know, even though you are his, that there's times when we must tremble before him just because we know our own hearts, though we be saved people. We know what we are like at times, and we have cause to tremble before God in all of his righteousness and holiness. Indeed, is it not a fact that the closer you get to God in terms of your clearly growing in sanctification and holiness, that the closer you get to him in his holiness, the less holy you feel? Because you know you're unworthy. You're reminded that you are saved by grace through faith. Not because you're educated, not because you can prepare a sermon, not because you know your theology, not because you know you can ask or pose or answer difficult questions. You are saved by the grace of God, and he saved you though you were undeserving. And I think sometimes we forget that. We think we have become maybe not super apostles, but we know that we think more highly of ourselves than we should. At times, I'm on top of what I have to do. I do it well enough. I do it better than others, and so on. And we forget, I am what I am by the grace of God. The very people I'm preaching to evangelistically to save their souls, I was like them. I was dead like them. I was lost like them. But for some unknown, incomprehensible reason, God saved me. And there are times in my own life when I find myself having to say to God, why? Why? When I know my heart, when I know my fallenness on occasion, why me? By the grace of God, we are saved. And we need to preach the word in whatever way we can, whatever our personality, quietly and solemnly, or with more vigor or whatever. Whatever God has made you, you must use all that you have in order to leave people in no doubt that you mean what you say, that this will all come to pass. This is absolutely true. God will judge the world. and loved ones that you have not spoken to or witnessed to will be lost. You need to know. You need to know that you have to preach to people because you love them and you cherish them and you want them to believe with all the fervor and passion of your being. You're not going through the routine. I've chosen my hymns, I've chosen my passage, I've prepared the sermon, and then you stand up and like a good professional, you go through it. You never speak a word out of place, you never stumble, you never make a mistake. Then you go to the door and people say thank you and it's all over. That's professionalism. And we can all fall into the trap of professionalism. But we need to know it's our job to preach the word of God, that they might see God, hear God, feel God. It might look as though there's no response coming from them, but God's word goes deeper than what we see. And we have to engage people and give them cause to tremble. And Habakkuk trembled before God. When was the last time you trembled? When was the last time you told people they were lost and going to hell? When was the last time you told people they were breaking your heart in the way they handled the word or denied the authority of the word? We have to preach with our hearts. Sometimes in the Reformed world, we preach with our minds, and it's mind to mind. And oftentimes it should be heart to heart. As you plead with people to come by the grace of God into new life and into his kingdom. As you plead with them to make ready for that glorious day when they will meet the King coming upon the clouds of glory. What a day that will be. The sinners will tremble with fear and we will tremble with sheer joy. The Savior is coming. I've longed for this day. I've prayed for this day. I've lived for this day. And now I see him coming. And I tremble with anticipation and with joy and with a measure of fear in terms of I see again how awesome he is. And he saved me by grace. We need to plead in our praying. We need to push in our praying, press in our preaching, speak with authority, speak with certainty, speak as though, as you know, you're a dying man preaching to dying men and women. That's a glib thing that we say, don't we? We say that, but we ought to mean it and feel it. I might never preach to these people again. God forgive me if I have held back from telling them the truth, held back from even offending them by being too particular about my mentioning of sins. No, I must tell them everything. Habakkuk's prayer was a sensible prayer. It was a word-instructed prayer. It was a pleasing prayer. But notice, it was also a petitioning prayer. Notice in particular that work interested, it was a strategic prayer. In other words, the prophet, now being interested in the advancing of the work of God, gave himself to a strategic prayer. Verse 2, chapter 3, Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. In our own time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Not particularly, if you will, the words, I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day. Or as another translation has it, more lyrically, revive thy work in the midst of the years. I love that. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Do you hear the petitioning pleading note being struck by a heart full of love for and trust in God, a heart given to wise, strategic prayer. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Habakkuk is vitally and strategically interested in the work of God. He has heard of his fame. Do you remember the detail of it? Of course you do. He is the God of grace who sustains his people in their living. The righteous live by faith. He is the God of glory, whose glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. He is the God who governs. The Lord is in his holy temple. And it is to such a God that the prophet wings his strategic and petitioning prayer, one launched heavenward by every dynamic ounce of hope and desire and fervor in his worshipping heart. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Normal prayers are often found to be of the style, Lord, revive my work. Lord, revive what I'm doing here. It's not going too well. Revive my work. Bless what I have decided would be a good idea to advance your kingdom, and it's struggling. Revive my work. By contrast, Habakkuk would have us know that petitioning prayer of a strategic kind is that which takes the form of, Lord, revive thy work, revive your work. In other words, the worshipping servant of God was no longer in opposition to the Babylonians being permitted to sweep across the land with irresistible power and conquering force. For having heard of God's truth and being reminded of his fame, an experience that left him as a worshiper standing in awe of God, he knew that Israel deserved the punishment it was soon to experience. So he does not ask God to change his purposes. He does not ask God to hold back his hand of judgment. No, the prophet's primary concern is for the greater glory of God. And if that meant, as had been revealed to him, the coming of the Babylonians, then so be it. If it means for us darkness enshrouding our nation, our nations, then so be it. If this was to be God's way of advancing his purposes, his wonders to perform in history, one that would discipline the errant people of Judah in order to bring them to their senses, then Habakkuk knew what to pray. Lord, renew your deeds in our day. Do something wonderful and powerful and amazing and surprising and supernatural in our day. It was a strategic prayer. Here is Habakkuk making his way up the mountain. He's got momentum now. Lord, renew your work. Lord, renew your activities in our day. Whatever you want to do, I trust you. It will be wise and sovereign. Do it. Do it in my day. A strategic prayer. He's saying, as we should say in our prayers, as we plead with God, as we cry unto God, let your people see the power of your work, your power at work. Let your people see that you are awesome and mighty. Do whatever is necessary to take our breath away. Lord, I know of your fame. I know what you are capable of. Do it again in this day. And sometimes, you see, we don't pray that kind of prayer. We become very familiar with the word of God. We know what God does. We know what he has done in the past. That when people prayed after the disciples were released from prison, they prayed. And remember, the building shook. And we say, isn't that wonderful? But it would be wonderful if the building would shake today. That this building would shake today. And I think we have to cry unto God at times strategically. Revive your work in our day. We preach your word. We believe in the power of your word. And we trust in the unfolding of your providence. But still, we want to let you know, Father,
that we know that you're great and powerful, and we know that you will do it in your own time, but we want you to know that we long for you to renew your work in our day. We're not going to become theoretical Christians. Yes, God was great in the Old Testament, and God was great in the New Testament, but today it's all going to be a bit dull and drab. We're just going to be intellectual Christians. We'll have it all in our mind. We're not going to be emotional. We're not going to feel ourselves being uplifted. We're never going to tremble under the word. That's for Old Testament, New Testament days. No, God has not changed. We have every right to say to God, because we love him and we want his glory to be revealed, Father God, in our day, renew your work. Show your power. Let souls be saved. Let the greatest miracles ever be performed. And the greatest miracle that could ever be performed is for the dead to be raised. That's the important thing. You heal a man's ache and pain, and a year later he's got another ache and pain, and he's still going to die as a man who has aches and pains. All this nonsense about come forward and I will turn on the tap of healing and you'll be healed. God doesn't work like that. Yes, God can restore people, but God is about the business of the greatest supernatural work known to the world, raising the dead. And we are here because we are walking miracles. We have been raised from the dead, and we are involved in the business of raising the dead, the ministry of raising the dead. And we plead with God, renew your work in our day. Renew your work among my people. Raise the dead. Break that stubborn man's will. Bring that woman to her knees. Do wonderful things in our day. Renew your work. We cry unto God, revive thy work in our day. But I want you also to notice of this prayer that wrath intimated it was a spiritual prayer. In other words, against the background of the intimation of wrath, the Babylonians coming, it was a spiritual prayer. Notice the words at the end of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. It's a spiritual prayer. It's the prayer that a compassionate pastor would pray, as Grave was reminding us earlier. You don't say to people, if you don't like me, get lost. You point them to Jesus. You press the word upon them. You break them, as it were, with the word. You break them with your compassion. You would show the mercy of God to them. Now, the prophet is not suggesting that somehow his people merited the experience of being on the receiving end of God's mercy. Not at all. He was fully persuaded that the nation deserved the smack of judgment. I believe that my nation, the United Kingdom, deserves the smack of judgment. I believe my nation is under the hand of God's judgment already. But it was the intent of Habakkuk in his sensitive spiritual prayer to petition God to so act in his holiness as to temper his wrath with mercy where the penitent were concerned. You see, if God's judgment were empty of mercy, there would be no hope for anyone. He would have wiped us out long ago. But he does temper his wrath with mercy. And here Habakkuk is showing us that he's becoming more intimate with God. He's understanding God. Yes, God is right to judge a sinful nation, but God always does it with mercy. You can see something of God now coming through his prophet. Yes, we want judgment to be made known and people to tremble. Yes, we want God to bring the world to the place of judgment, but to temper it with mercy. And that's what he's doing. He's giving the world opportunity to hear the gospel, mercy. He's giving to the world preachers, mercy. He's giving to the world Christian believers who can be light in the darkness of men and women's lives, mercy. He's holding back his judgment, mercy. How does the psalmist put it in Psalm 103, verses 10 and 11? He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are far above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Let the truth be known. Our God is a God of mercy, even in the day of his wrath. That is why we can preach pointedly, penetratingly at people, to make them tremble, to make them fearful. Because then we can speak to them of the loving mercy of God made known in Jesus. And we can say to the people, drawn by the grace of God, if you come to Jesus, don't you know that he will lift all the burden of your guilt away? Your sins have been dealt with on the cross. He makes you new. He is a merciful God. We can preach judgment with power and authority because we never preach judgment on its own. We preach it as a step to focusing on Jesus. We serve a God of mercy, and we have to show mercy in our own preaching and in our own praying. Revive your work, O Lord. So we pray with Habakkuk. I hope we pray with Habakkuk, with sincerity and with conviction. Revive your work. O Lord, revive it in me. I'm a tired, weary pastor. I face difficulties and dilemmas. I occasionally have doubts. But as I make my way up this mountain, as I contemplate your perfection, I pray, revive your work in me. Replenish me, renew me, strengthen me. Give me fresh vision, fresh belief in the authority of your word, fresh desire to minister to needy souls, fresh hope that you are able to do a great thing in my life, in my church, in my community, in my nation. Lord, revive your work. So we've looked at the prayer of the worshipping prophet. Let me say something about the purpose of the worshipping servant of God. What we notice of Habakkuk at this point in his prayer is that he gives his heart and mind to the exercise of reviewing the knowledge, what knowledge he has of the being of God. He's done this before, he's going to do it again. And in particular, he's interested, very wisely, in the activities of God, past, present, and planned in the history of the world that knows his ownership. And of course, as he gives himself to such purposeful pondering, he does so with good sense and with good reason. Indeed, it is one that I am sure we can all identify with. We have either known it in our past, we know it in our present, or we will encounter it in our future. And what I have in mind here is the experience of fear, such as rises in our hearts when we are confronted by the challenges of this dark day in which we live. Looking at Habakkuk, then, we cannot miss the fact that he knows something of fear in his life. Remember how he graphically described for us his fear response when he heard the unambiguous message of God that it was the design of his will to allow the people of God to be conquered by the Babylonians, to be taken into captivity. Remember, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Now Habakkuk, as we have gathered from our study of his brief, though deeply profound book, was a godly man, one whose faith was real and rich. Nevertheless, his was the experience when confronted by the dark, overpowering circumstances of his life, of knowing tremors of fear sweeping uncontrollably through his body. It is not uncommon for a believer to find faith and fear dwelling side by side in his heart when facing the problems of life. Faith in God, but a sudden illness has struck you down and you're worried. I remember a friend of mine being struck down, being told at a very early age as a young minister that he had cancer of the liver and would be dead in a short time. They sent him home to say cheerio to his family. Then they took him back in and I went to see him and he was weeping in his bed. He had faith, but he was fearful. What would happen to his wife, his children? He would never see his daughter married, his son married. He had faith, but he also had fear. Let's not deny that it's possible to have faith and fear side by side, even in the heart of a Christian. King David, a man who was mighty in power, a man of unquestionable faith, knew times when he too knew something of fear before his enemies. The Apostle Paul, whose boldness in the service of Jesus knew no bounds, his faith, he was a veritable giant of a man. Yet with scrupulous honesty, he would have us know that there were times when he despaired even of life. So let's not be superior to David or Paul. Let's be honest. We know something of faith and we can know something of fear. It is not uncommon or unusual to find faith and fear taking up room in the same heart. But how are believers meant to deal with the experience of fear, of a kind that nearly always has the power to rob their hearts of joy, their minds of peace, their lives of spiritual stability? Well, of course, you can try to ignore the ache of fear and hope that it will soon dissipate. But I have discovered that it never does. If you ignore fear, fear grows. If you become fearful of a certain group within your church who are seeking your blood or your head on a plate, if you try to ignore that fear, you will end up fearing them all the more. So much so that if you're standing in a social environment and you just casually look over and you see two or three of your enemies, you should not refer to your members of your church as your enemies, but you know the kind of thing, they're against you. Yes, they are your enemies. Eh? And you look over and they look at you and then they turn and they speak to each other. Is it not true that you automatically believe they're talking about you? And they might not be. They might just have looked over, caught your eye, looked around and said, he was actually quite good today. But you're thinking, they're running me down. And the fear of them deepens and gets stronger and lays hold of you. We must not ignore fear in our lives. But neither can we chase fear away by giving ourselves a stern talking to. As though we say, now just pull your socks up, be stronger, be a man, don't let these people get you down. Well, fear is immune to words of self-reproach. How then is faith to conquer fear? The answer, so we learn from the example of Habakkuk in prayer, is that faith focuses on facts. It's so simple. That is, focuses on such facts about God as reveal afresh the truth about his almightiness and the great works he has done in the history of the world. and work he has done on behalf of those whose privilege it has been to live under the providential care, nurture, and protection of his sovereign rule. In other words, we look at the Bible and we see the facts. Did God let the people of Israel down in the wilderness? Never. Did he let them down in the promised land? Never. Did he let Paul down? Never. Peter in prison? Never. Has he promised that he will never let us down? Yes, he has. So we can look to the past and say, I can see what God has done, the facts of his protection, his power as he champions his people. And if that is what he was able to do then, I know he will be able to do something now. I believe in the facts. My God is almighty. He is merciful. He is committed to me. He will never let me down. And so our hearts are blessed, and our minds are thrilled, and our souls uplifted. And all of this as we prayerfully and purposefully remind ourselves of the perfection of God in all the work he has done for his people in days gone by. Our God was great, was full of grace and glory. And because we know that fact, we know that he is full of glory and grace. And he has done wonderful things, and he can do wonderful things again, because we are his children. You would move heaven and earth for your children. You would give all of your power to be a blessing to your children. We are God's children. What an honor. What status we have. We are sons and daughters of God. And what are the facts about this relationship? He has committed himself to us in love. He has promised that he will keep us. He has promised that we are glory bound. And making all of these promises, could we ever begin to imagine that God will not keep them? Of course, he will keep them. Remember the past, says the prophet, and have knowledge of the facts pertaining to the work of God in the history of his people. In other words, says Habakkuk, when you know fear, do what I have been doing. Be quick to remind yourself of all that God has done in this world for his people. And be quick to remind yourself of all that God has done in the past already in your life. Don't forget the ways he's helped you in the past. Says the psalmist, Psalm 103, verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh yes, I see the world, it disturbs me. It worries me, it frightens me at times. How far down the slope must the world go before it comes to its senses? It probably has to go right back down into the gutter before men will discover how evil they are. But as I see the world sliding, praise the Lord, O my soul, I will not forget your benefits. The world might be slipping and sliding, but I am climbing a mountain. I am going higher. I am getting closer to my God. If fear is to be burned out of our hearts, to be replaced by fervent, nourished, ever-growing faith, then we need to be assured that everything in the Bible is absolutely true. I believe it with all of my heart. I'm a simple believer. I was telling someone earlier at university, my first New Testament lecture, the professor said, anyone here believe in miracles? And I put my hand up and then regretted it because I noticed that no one else had put their hand up. And the professor came down off the platform and walked towards me, put his hand on my head or shoulder, and said, "Well, boy, if you're still believing in things like that, that's up to you, but the rest of us have moved on to higher things." He didn't believe in a supernatural God. He didn't believe in the authority of God's word. I went through that university course being taught by men who were unbelievers. And I survived it because I had been taught as a little boy by my mum that the Bible was true. And that was it. I could read all the theologians of the day and write all the necessary essays to pass the exams. But I didn't believe a word of what I wrote because the Bible is true. Can an axe head float? Of course it can't. But if the Bible tells me it did float because it was the will of God, then it floated. I believe the Bible. It might sound simple or simplistic, but that's what I'm meant to be, a believer in the Word of God. The book is full of facts, not fantasy, not legend, not myth. It's full of fact where God is concerned. And if I'm going to deal with fear, I have to let facts lay hold of my life. I need to let the past speak into my present and be a prophet to my future. And that's what it's all about here with Habakkuk. We look to the facts. God did wonderful things in the Old Testament. Therefore, I believe he can do wonderful things in our age and is doing wonderful things as I see people being converted, as we see people being converted, as we see people growing in grace and in their sanctification. I see God doing wonderful things. And the future, it concerns me, humanly speaking. But spiritually speaking, I have no worry. God is winning. My past prophesies to my future. God is in control. And we need to believe that, not just say it. To have such knowledge of the Bible is to have cause to exult in God. So it is then that the prophet's purposeful pondering prayer teaches us a lesson. It teaches us that Habakkuk was delighted by God. He was delighted in God. And that's something we're going to unpack again tomorrow. What a great God we have. Habakkuk would have us know that he is the God who delights his people. Have you ever considered that? Have you done it recently? That when you ponder what God has done, he can delight you. The way he showed compassion, the way he made manifest his strength, his power. All that he did with his son on the cross for us. He delights his people. We have a God who delights his people. What a great God we have. We're also going to discover tomorrow that we have a God who defends his people. And we have a God who delivers his people. But as we draw to a close, let me just say something about the God who delights his people. And I tell you, he delights us in our faith with good reason. You see, we delight when we purposefully ponder his presence. A presence, says Habakkuk, which is ever with us. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is Habakkuk's poetical way of referring to the event that took place on Mount Sinai when God gave his law to his people, an act which again confirmed that they were bonded to him and he was bonded to them. And as such, they would know his presence and the protection it brings. Pondering this fact reminded the prophet that God, who had come to his people, was still with his people. His presence had not been removed. Here then is a fact to strengthen us in adversity, to delight us in our faith. God is ever with his people. You know, we read the Old Testament and we say God was with his people in the wilderness. And we say hallelujah. And God was with the disciples in their ministry. Hallelujah. But we need to be able to say, and that same God in his supernatural presence is with us in our own day. And as I contemplate that, I delight in my God. He's alive. He is with me. He is for me. Did he not make that promise? I am with you always to the very end of the age. We are not alone. It's not as though we're going to know the presence of God when he comes back. It is that we know the presence of God now. Where two or three are gathered, God is in the midst of his people. If we're hearing this word properly, he's in the midst of our gathering these days of conference. He's making himself known in his word. He's teaching us as a father teaches his children. He's inspiring us as a father inspires his children. And he's saying, believe me, I am with you. Can't you feel me? Can't you feel the power of the person and the being of God as it comes alive in Scripture? Our God is not dead. Our God is not an idol. Our God is not a philosophy. Our God is God. Alive, real, powerful. He thinks, he feels, he acts. He loves us with all of his being. That truth ought to delight us. But secondly, we notice, we delight when we purposefully ponder his prominence. Verses 3 and 4, God has no equal. He is the Holy One, whose glory covered more than Sinai when he came to meet with his people. His glory covered the heavens. His splendor was like the sunrise, and his praise filled the earth as creation sang of and to his glory. Verses 3 and 4. Nature would sing its praise to God because his glory covers the world. And the psalmist adds the comment in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We go outside after this meeting and we see the glory. We see the sun. We feel the heat. And it speaks to us of an almighty God who is artistic in his design. Even people in colder lands go out and we see the glory of our mountains. Or tall, high mountains full of rugged grandeur. And we are able to see as the clouds loiter on the top of the summit and the wind and the rain is coming, we see a God of design and of creative imagination so that all the world is not the same. And all of creation glorifies God and declare his handiwork. Nature, knowing the prominence of God, ever praises him. Even when men will not praise God, nature praises God. Pondering his prominence with the prophet will surely delight us and prompt us to sing with the psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You take my breath away. You humble me. I was in the valley of spiritual distress. I was complaining. But then you took me to my watchtower, and I looked and I listened and I learned, and I discovered much about your providence, mysterious workers, mysterious ways, but always perfect and always wise. And I'm moving up the mountain. And I'm getting closer to the summit. And as I get closer to the summit, you just take my breath away. There's no one like you. You are everything to me. Oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And you know, we have men and women who are making gods out of pathetic human beings. Celebrities, sporting celebrities, movie celebrities, pop celebrities, empty-headed people, many of them, superficial, shallow people, many of them. And people say, oh, I want to be like him. All these dreadful programs about becoming a star. All these people who want to be stars, want to be famous, and they have no talent. And they look at the stars of the world and they say, oh, I want to be like these stars. These people are sad. These people are empty. These people are dead. But we're different. Oh, Lord, you fill my eyes, my heart, my mind. You lift my soul. How majestic is your name. Nature bows down before you in worship. You alone are God. And by grace, such grace that I do not understand, you have made me your son. I love you. I adore you. I worship you. And I'm climbing this mountain because I want to be intimate with you. And then we notice finally, we delight when we purposefully ponder his power. God's power, though it is sometimes hidden, is, and of this fact, we must always be sure and certain, God's power is real and almighty. Habakkuk describes it by using the rich language of symbolism. He speaks in verse 4 of rays of light or of lightning flashing from the powerful hands of God. I love the image. It speaks to me. It speaks to my imagination. The rays of light or of lightning flashing from the powerful hands of God. No power can stand before him. No power can march against him. He holds up his hands and power flows from his hands. Habakkuk highlights the power of God by speaking of the plague that went before him. Verse 5. This is, of course, a reference to the plagues that God sent upon Egypt to bring it to its knees. Plagues that give signal to his awesome might and power. He's powerful. So yes, let us be assured of the fact. Let us lift it out of the book. The facts are in the book. But let us lift the facts out of the book and have them in our mind and in our hearts to the warming of our hearts and in our souls to the uplifting of our souls and in the imagination that we might see it with our mind's eye, our spiritual mind's eye. God is powerful, really and truly and absolutely powerful. Nothing can stand against him. My daughters used to think that I was awesome and powerful. When they were growing up, I could do no wrong. I could do everything. I could protect them. If they were afraid because they saw something, they would come and stand beside me. And then when I was equally afraid with them, I would go and stand beside my wife. But they believed that I was the protector. Our God is the protector. He is the defender. He is the champion. He is the mighty one. I tell you, he has the power to make nations tremble. He has the power to demolish mountains. He has the power to cause the hills to bow down before him. He stands, and like a mighty warrior, he faces the world unafraid, knowing that he has the power to shake the earth. His is eternal and awesome power. The very power, as the prophet recalls from the testimony of history, that when it was unleashed on behalf of the people of Judah, gave the armies of Cushan and Midian cause to tremble with distress and anguish as God led his people into Canaan, the promised land. Verse 7, Habakkuk says, I'm learning from history. You made people tremble. You made nations tremble. You promised the promised land to your people, and you delivered. And it was the nations of the world who trembled. What a great God we have. What a God we delight in. Holy God, majestic God, the God of all glory. He is all powerful. He is ever with us. He is ever for us. And he is absolutely worthy of all of our praise. Because he is the God who delights his people. I say again, what a God is ours. In days of difficulty then, let us confidently banish fear from our hearts, knowing that if God is with us and for us, who can stand against us? How does the psalmist put it? For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God. Selected words from Psalm 95. Come, let us bow down in worship. To remember all that he has done is to be enabled to delight in him, no matter the darkness of the day, and to have faith that knows that ours will be the experience of victory. Faith allied with the facts of the truth about God, God's work in the past, God's work in the present, God's planned work for the future. Faith and facts banish fear. So we are one with the psalmist. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. What a God is ours, holy and righteous, perfect and true, loving and gracious, wise and powerful. And because of this, we can say with the Apostle Paul, whatever the darkness of a day, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a fact. No power known to man, no power unknown to man will ever separate us from the love of God. So let fear be put to death as the blaze of faith burns within us and we cry with the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd. Let me close with a story. I'm past 5 o'clock, but this is a good story. There were two ministers walking in the snow, in the hills of Snowdonia, and they met a young boy, and he was Welsh speaking but had a smattering of English, and they wanted to explain to him what they stood for. They wanted to communicate something about Jesus, so they took his left hand and they said this: the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. He seemed to understand. And they left him to care for his sheep, and they carried on. A year later, they returned. They thought they would look for the young lad. They looked everywhere, couldn't find him anywhere. On the way down the hill, they saw a cottage with a light on. They went to the cottage, they knocked on the door. The woman, old lady, opened the door, invited them in, gave them tea. And as they were having their tea, they saw a photograph on the wall of the little boy they were looking for. And she said, "Well, he's my son. And he got caught in a storm. And he didn't make it back. But when they found him, he was doing something very surprising. They found him clutching on to the fourth finger of his left hand. And we do not understand." And they explained the gospel to the woman and what the wee boy was saying. As he knew fear in the storm, the Lord is my shepherd. Amen.